Why don't we turn to Exodus chapter 3 as we continue on in our study in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Remember, the theme of Exodus is redemption. And we really see redemption in picture form. It's a narrative here as we travel through with Moses. And you find that about 1/7 of the Bible deals with Moses. About 2/3 of the amount in the New Testament is dealing with Moses. And so he's a very important figure in the Bible. And so as we look at this, the theme being redemption, and Moses, you'll see, is a type of Christ. There's a lot of areas. Now, not a perfect type, obviously. There's always the flaws when we look at the type of Christ. But really, his life illustrates the fullness when Jesus comes. And he's a type of what the fullness is when Christ comes. So we find in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God," or Sinai. That's where the commandments are going to be given. That's where the children of Israel will end up there as they come out of the bondage of Egypt. But so here he is. Now, Moses, in chapter 3, he's now 80 years old. Remember, we left him in 40 years ago when he was grown up in Egypt, and he left Egypt. He was 40 years old, and now for 40 years he's been pasturing his father-in-law's flocks. He was second to Pharaoh in Egypt, a very high position. Now, he tried to deliver Israel at that time, 40 years prior. And I would think that the carnal mind, as they looked at Moses, and they thought, "Moses, you had the world at your fingertips, and yet you let that opportunity slip through your fingers, second in command to the worldly mind. Why did you let that happen? Why did you run out into the wilderness?" He went from prince of Egypt to a pipsqueak in the wilderness, pasturing or shepherding his father-in-law's flock. He went from fame and fortune to foolishness and being despised, because the Egyptians despised shepherds. They were the lowest on the totem pole. So he was greatly despised. He went from being respected, the most respected, to the most rejected. Boy, what a failing or a fall, you would think. It seemed that way to the secular mind, to the natural mind. You think, well, wow, he had it right there. Why didn't he take advantage of that? He could have been a career man there in Egypt. He could have had everything. And yet, you see, Moses, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, that he was willing to suffer the reproach of Christ, because he did not desire the riches of Egypt. In other words, he was identifying with God's people, and he was willing to be reproached. He was willing to take that low position. You see, as he took matters into his own hands, because he knew there was a sense about him, because remember when his sister, Miriam, she said to Pharaoh's daughter, when they found little Moses there in the ark, she said, "Do you want me to find someone to nurse him, a Hebrew to nurse him?" And she said, "Yes." And so Miriam got her mother, Moses' mother, to nurse the child, and she was raised up, you know, under the tutelage of his mother. And so she was speaking the promises of God into his ear and talking to him about Jehovah God, the God of Israel. And so he knew that he was destined to be a deliverer, but he really took matters into his own hands, killing an Egyptian who was mistreating a Hebrew. And then the next day he tried to mediate between a dispute between two Hebrews. And one of those Hebrews said, are you also going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses, thinking that they would understand that he was to be the deliverer, but they didn't understand. It wasn't God's timing. And so he knew he was found out. And so Pharaoh sought to take Moses' life, so he fled. He went from having everything to having nothing. He went to the wilderness. He left all behind. And for 40 years, tending his father-in-law's herd of sheep and probably goats. It was such a routine, such a mundane kind of job, but so necessary for the training of a person that God is going to use for ministry. You see, if we haven't gone through our desert experiences, we're really not qualified, you know, to be used of God to a very great degree. Because I do believe that those that suffer greatly, God uses greatly. And you see, there's always that BSDD, backside of the desert degree, that a person has to experience. You find it with all God's men and women, all those that have been used of God. You think of the mother of Jesus, Mary. What a beautiful woman. And she's pregnant without having relationships, and she's with child. You know the stigma that she bore the rest of her life? That she slept with Joseph and had an illegitimate child. And back in that day, that was a horrible thing. And she had to live with that stigma. And she had to bear the fact that she watched her son die on the cross. Oh, yes, he was resurrected, but the pain of those 33 years that she bore that, and even after that, where they were accusing him of being a fraud. You see, every man, every woman of God, they're going to have to experience desert times. David, before he was king, he spent over a dozen years, you know, being chased by Saul as a partridge, running and hiding in caves. John the Baptist was in the desert preaching. Paul the Apostle, for 3 years, he was off in the desert receiving from the Lord. Even Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. You see, all these desert experiences, if we're going to be used of God, it teaches us not to trust in our emotions or our feelings, which we're so often subject to. Well, I just don't feel like God's in this. Oh, I don't feel like I'm going to be able to do this. And you see, sometimes we're subject to feelings. If we feel good, we think, man, I'm gung-ho, I'm going for God. But if we feel bad, we go, man, I'm going to give up. You see, God wants to take us out of that feeling mode into that walk of faith mode. And that's what happens when we go through these wilderness experiences. And that's what is happening here to Moses. And so we find in the first two chapters, God is preparing a people to be delivered. They're going to be under such hard times, these harsh taskmasters, that they're going to want to be delivered after 40 years. Moses tried it prematurely. He wasn't prepared, nor were they. And so now for 40 years, God is preparing the people. But also, we see in chapter 3 and 4, God is preparing his deliverer, Moses. And so we see in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, it says the angel of the Lord, and often this is a term for a theophanies or a Christophanies, or an appearance of God in the Old Testament. I believe this is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, as I believe that Melchizedek was a Christophanies, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, because he's always existed. You see, he came to earth as a man, but he's always existed. So I believe this is an appearance of Christ. Now here is this light in this bush, this blazing fire. The Bible says that light has come in, John, light has come into the world to enlighten every man. John the Baptist said of Jesus, the Messiah, he will baptize you with fire and of the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is Jesus in the thorn bush, the light, the fire in the thorn bush. And we're going to see that about 1,500 years later, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and after his ministry, we're going to see that he's going to wear the thorns in the thorn bush. But here he is there. And you see, he's going to speak of deliverance of the children of Israel. Well, that was just a temporary deliverance for them at that time. But you see, when he does come to earth and those crown of thorns are put upon his head and he's crucified on a cross, then the permanent deliverance comes for all humanity, those that will believe in him. And the enemies, well, they sought to put the light out, put the fire out, but it wasn't consumed. Just like the bush wasn't consumed, he wasn't consumed when they put him on the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and now he lives. So this is an amazing thing. He sees this fire in this bush, and Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not consumed, or why the bush is not burned up. I think here is, you know, if you do a little spiritualizing, here's a secret to ministry. You see, we get burned out in ministry when it's our own fire, when we're lighting our own life, when it's the energy of our own power, our own ability to do ministry. Burnout comes quickly. But when it's the fire of God that is burning in us and burning through us, you see, we realize we're just the wick. He's the fuel. He's the light, and there's a perpetual burning until he's finished with us. That's important. And yet, if it's only the wick, you'll burn out quickly. Oh, you might have a big fire at first. That wick will burn bright, but it'll be consumed quickly. And so he looks at this bush. It's a consternation to him. Why is it not being consumed? And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now, interesting, not only was the bush burning, but the bush is talking. Moses had never seen that. He'd probably seen burning bushes before. Because there's kind of a natural phenomenon. It's called spontaneous combustion. And it can be a bush, can self-ignite. Interesting phenomenon when a combination of bacterial fermentation and the desert heat will just, you know, cause a bush to just burn. But this is different. This is not being consumed, and this is a talking bush. You see, that's interesting. And obviously, that arrests Moses' attention. But I think it's interesting to us because God can speak through whatever he chooses. If he wants to speak through a bush, he can. If he wants to speak through Balaam's donkey, he can. He's spoken through many a donkey in pulpits since then as well. Speaks to a lot of donkeys today. It's when we start thinking that we're really somebody, it's when God stops speaking. That's when it's our wick that's, you know, fired up, and that's when burnout takes place. You see, interesting, and notice what he says. This is a different bush, and as God speaks to him, and Moses says, here I am. You see, he didn't hear God in Egypt. It's interesting. You don't hear anything about God speaking to him in Egypt. Oh, his mother did, I'm certain. His mother spoke to him the things of God, the word of God, and really encouraged him in the ways of the Lord there. But we don't see any evidence of God really speaking to him there. And I think that is probably, it probably just goes with the activity there of what was going on in Egypt. Not hearing God in Egypt. Well, why not? Well, just think about it. You're in one of the greatest world cultures, one of the greatest power sources in the world, and you're at the top of the pile there. All the activity, all the glitter, all the glamour there. All the accolades that must have been bestowed upon Moses in his position. But you don't hear God speaking to him because when he killed the Egyptian, he looked this way, he looked that, but he wasn't used to looking up, looking to God. And maybe because he was not accustomed to looking up, it was because of the busyness that was going on around him, the busyness of power, busyness of prestige. But now for 40 years, he's been in the wilderness. He's been all alone, isolated. You might say boredom here, boredom and routine. But you see, now his mind isn't cluttered. God has cleared his mind of all activity, of all clutter of the mind. Now, there's no schedules to keep, no appointments that he has to make. There's no stressful meetings that he has to be in. There's nothing from the outside world. The world is not caving in on him. The world is not pressing him, not filled with activity. I read a story, an interesting story, a true story. A fella had come from a real isolated area, kind of a bush area, and his friend brought him to the big city, and I can't remember what city it was, but a lot of activity, and they were in downtown where the horns are honking, the trucks are roaring, the cars are doing all, you know, revving their engines, the activity of the people all around him, and they were walking down the main street, and the man said, "I hear a cricket." And his friend looks at him, the fellow from the bush, and he says, "What are you talking about? You hear a cricket. The traffic is happening, and there are people all around us. What do you mean you hear a cricket? I think you're hearing things. It must just be a horn or something." He says, No. I hear a cricket." They walk a little farther, and he says, "Yes, I hear a cricket." And he crossed the street with his friend. He went over to a potted plant, and inside, there was a cricket inside. Because he was so used to being in the bush, being alone, be able to hear, pick up the sensation of the cricket chirping, that when he was in the big city and when all that activity, when all that noise was taking place, he could pick up the sound of a cricket amidst all that. You see, and that's what I think God wants to do with us. He might take us out into those wilderness experiences, those isolated experiences, that we might hear his voice, that when we come in amongst others, and there's a lot of activity, there's a lot of pressure, there's a lot of things going on, we can still hear the voice of God to do the will of God. And so hear the best times for us. The best times can be those when you're all alone, when you're isolated, when you're basically a nobody. Because remember, for 40 years in Egypt, Moses became a somebody. And now for 40 years in the wilderness, he was a nobody. But I'd rather be a nobody and hear the voice of God than be a somebody and never hear God. You see, and so he's now training him up to hear his voice. And so in verse 5 it says, "And he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" Wherever the Lord is, it's holy ground. We used to sing a song, "I'm standing on holy ground." Wherever God's presence is, that's holy ground. That was basically what the song was saying. But you see here, it's a dusty desert, yeah. In the midst of a common, dirty thorn bush, yes. But you see, wherever God's presence is, that's holy ground. You see, if the holy ground is here in this dusty, dirty desert, how much more in your life? What does the Bible say about you? The Bible says we are the temple of the living God. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are, you might say, that thorn bush, but better than a thorn bush, created by God, a living being. The Bible says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Wow, that is incredible. I think it was Queen Victoria who had her nannies taking care of her. And oh boy, she was a little feisty little girl. And she gave them so much trouble. And one afternoon, as she was just acting up and she was just a little girl, one of the nannies said, "Don't you know that you are destined to be queen?" And it's like a light bulb went on in her head. She said, "Then I'll be good." You see, when you know what you're destined to, that's when you can really appreciate it. Really appreciate who you are and what God has made us. We are the temple of the Holy God. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. You see, what makes that bush so special? What makes that person so special? Where the difference is the presence of the Lord. You see, holy simply means separated from the world and separated unto God. That's what you are because you're a believer in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But you see, this was a real phenomenon here, this burning bush, this holy bush. Take off your sandals, Moses, you're on holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father. Verse 6 here, I am the God of your father and God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look at God. I am the God of your fathers. Not I was the God of your fathers. Present tense. I'm the God of your fathers because they're still alive, even though their bodies are not around. Their bodies are dead. Their bodies are in the ground. They still live. When Jesus was debating with the Pharisees and going back and forth and basically they were trying to test him about marriage. The Sadducees were doing this because they didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they were trying to pose a difficult question. If a woman marries and her husband dies, because back then the law said that she was to marry the next brother, eldest brother, to raise up offspring for that first brother that died. And then if the other one died, then you'd have to marry their next brother. But they were posing a question that was really not true. They were just trying to trap Jesus. There were seven brothers, and each one kept dying, and she had to keep marrying to raise up offspring. And then finally they all died. Which husband is she going to have in heaven since she had all seven? And he said, you don't understand. You don't understand God. You don't understand heaven. There's no marriage or given in marriage, but we're like the angels. God's not the God of the dead. But he said, just as Moses, God spoke to Moses out of the thorn bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You know, so in other words, when you cease to live in this body, you still live. You are either going to live with God or without God. That's the reality. That's the beautiful reality and the harsh reality. It's a beautiful reality for those who are believers in Christ, and it's a harsh reality for unbelievers, that they will be somewhere in eternity, those with Christ and those without Christ, those with God and those without God. And this is why it's so important to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In this life, when we now are thinking about these things, that yes, I'm not saved, I need to be saved. Christ died on the cross for my sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again. All that believe in him shall be saved. You see, you could be saved right now as I'm preaching. You could say, Jesus, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. And you and God know about it. You don't necessarily have to make an altar call. You don't have to pray before someone. It's good to do that, but you don't have to do that. But notice he's saying, basically, God is the God of the living. So he relates that to Moses. And then in verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because they're taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, it's God's timing. 40 years after Moses wanted to deliver them, thought he would deliver them, but the people were reluctant. They weren't ready. Moses wasn't ready either. Now's God's timing. God is never too early. He's never too late in your life and in my life. He's right on time. The people now are ready to be delivered. Some weren't. It was a mixed multitude. And you see, that's always the case. You can be preaching. I mean, you can be at a crusade, a Billy Graham, at one of his crusades in the past, or one of Greg Laurie's crusades, or Franklin Graham's crusades, and two people can be sitting side by side. One responds to the gospel, the other doesn't. One's ready, one's not. You see, it's really up to God. You see, and God also is preparing and has prepared a deliverer. Now it's time for the deliverer. Before Moses, well, he was very impressive, wasn't he? An impressive man there in Egypt, but he wasn't ready. And I'm sure there are those of the carnal mind that would probably cheer him on in that place of leadership, but it would be premature. And I think it's very dangerous to cheer on people that maybe had a great position in the world. They've come into the church and instantly and immediately they want to put him into a position of leadership. No, that is the worst thing possible. You see, they need to go through the trials. They need to go through the temptations. They need to go through the sufferings that we all go through so they not fail in the midst of the ministry God has given them. And so often when you have overzealous people putting those that have reputations and names and positions in the church, and then later down the line you see them failing in their faith, it's because they put them there prematurely. It's the worst thing for a person to operate in the energy of their own strength, their own personality, their own ability, their own influence. And we need to be reduced to where Moses was reduced. You're going to see that he's not trusting in himself any longer. You see, you might put somebody, wow, who has a great influence in the world. Wow, they're going to have a great influence in the church. And you shove them out front. Oh, give your testimony. Do this ministry. Get you out there. You might find that that wick burns brightly for a time, but it's not going to burn long. You see, because they need a BSDD, backside of the desert degree. You see, they need to go through some trials, some sufferings. And then God, you know, fashions a minister at the same time he fashions a ministry. Verse 12, he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." So you're going to come back to this place, Horeb, Sinai. You're going to bring them back here and you're going to worship. That's going to be a sign that I'm with you. I think it's interesting. We're going to see that Moses really wasn't ready for this. He's going to try to excuse himself. But I find often the most qualified people are the most reluctant people. It's hard to get them, you know, you just have to leave it to the Lord. But quite often the most qualified are the most reluctant because they see their own limitations. And they think, who is adequate for such things? It's such a high position. I don't feel I could do that. I could probably never do a good job. And they're the very ones that God wants to use. Sometimes I just have to sit back and wait for God to speak to them because I'm so eager to say, come on board. You can do it. And maybe I'll give them that hint, but God's the one that's got to do it. Before Moses, wow, he had a powerful personality, didn't he? He was an ambitious man. I'm going to deliver. I'm number two. Yeah, there in Egypt. His influence as a world, as his influence there in Egypt, and really possibly over the entire world at that time, he could have had. You see, but he didn't have influence to deliver the people. You see, even though he was great in a secular sense, he wasn't ready in God's sense. Now all that is gone. The issue is not, who am I? And this is what, notice Moses says in verse 11, who am I? That's not the issue. The issue is, who is with you? Notice that? He said that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. And I, notice verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship at this mountain. Notice, it's not who am I, but it's who is with you, Moses. And I think it's so interesting, the sign that I'm going to send you and you're going to go and you're going to come back to this mountain and you'll know that it's me, is when you go and you come back and you worship this mountain, then you'll know it's me. To me, that is so interesting, and it just teaches us faith all the way. You see, when you believe, you step out in faith. And when you do what I say, God is saying, and the mission is accomplished, then you'll know that it's me and I was in the mission. That seems kind of a roundabout way to get us to do what God wants us to do, because we want to see everything beforehand. We want to walk by sight. And God says, hey, you have my word. I want you to walk by faith. You've got my word. And when it comes to pass, you'll know it's me. I find that every step of the way in my life, that's how God works. Puts it in the heart, and you go, okay, let's step out there. Let's do it. I can't really see where I'm going. I can only go a step at a time. And sometimes I go the wrong way, and I have to back up, and I have to get going the right way again. But then God says, when you come back here and you worship, you know it's me. Isn't that amazing? To me, it just kind of blows my mind because of that. And then he goes on and says, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. I am. The tetragram. The tetragram. A word of four letters. YHWH. Unpronounceable. Can't pronounce it. All consonants, no vowels. We translate that Jehovah or Yahweh. We've put the vowels in there. But you see, to the Jews, this name was so holy that they wouldn't pronounce it. In fact, they forgot how to pronounce it. And even today, because they didn't want to pronounce it wrong, otherwise they would profane the name of God. And even today, if you get a letter from a Jew, they will put G-D. They won't say the name of God. You see, it's a pretty amazing thing. But he says, I am. And really, that it would be his name, I am. In other words, I am. Not I was, I'm going to be. He's all that, but he lives in the present now. He's in the eternal presence. I am now. I am now whatever you need. I am that I am, the becoming one. What do you need? I will become that to you, is what he's saying. Oh, it's such an important name. It says so much about God. You see, because he says, I know what Israel's going through. You see, I know their affliction. Notice, he is in the know and he is in the now. And now I will deliver them. So he knows what you're going through right now. He knows every condition of your life, and he's in the now. We so often, we plan for the future, don't we? You probably in your mind quite often, I know, I do it too. You know, in the Bible study, you're thinking, now, what do I have to do when I get home? What's my schedule tomorrow? You see, you're planning for the future, and then so often we reminisce on the past. But we don't often live in the now and realize God is amongst us right now. You see, living and enjoying God's presence and what He's done and what He's given and who He is right now. That, I believe, is the secret to the abundant life in Christ. Right now, as we're studying His Word, right now, as you're listening to His advice, right now, as we worshiped Him tonight, well, that's in the past, yeah, I know. But whatever He's going to do right now, and then when you get home, oops, we're going into the future. But you see, right now, His presence. You see, don't always plan for the future. Yeah, we have to do that. Oh, and sometimes we reminisce on the past because we thank Him. But you see, I really believe that the secret to the abundant life is to realize that God knows. He's in the know, and He's in the now. He knows what you're going through, and right now He will meet your need. That's what He's saying here to Moses. Verse 15, and God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. This is very interesting because Jesus uses this name. Remember when He's debating this time with the Pharisees, and you can see it in, well, you can see it all through the Gospel of John. But in one particular place, they're saying He's demon-possessed. And He said, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And this is in John chapter 8, verse 49 on down. He said, I don't seek my own glory, but I seek the one I seek one who judges, and I keep His word, and those that keep His word shall never see death. And then they say, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets died. You say anyone that keeps your word shall never die? And they say, sure. He said, sure. They go on to say, you're not greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died. Whom do you say you are? And Jesus said, if I glorify myself, I'm nothing. It is the Father, verse 54, glorifies me, of whom I say He is God. And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I do not know Him, I am a liar. But I do know Him and keep His word. The father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. And He said, before Abraham was, I am. He uses the tetragram, I am. And all throughout that chapter in John, He says, I am. They picked up stones. They wanted to stone Him because Jesus used the memorial name of God. Wow, a powerful testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, He goes on, verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the land flowing with milk and honey, and they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt and will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Well, wait a minute. It wasn't just to go those 3 days. It was to go all the way into the land of Canaan to be totally separate from them. But you see, this is the test that God is putting on Pharaoh and those in Egypt. The three-day journey, it's the testing of the heart of Pharaoh. You see, it would be a very, very small thing to ask for such a thing, 3 days' journey to worship, because of such a great benefit that the Hebrews had been to Egypt. All the things that they'd done, and so it just is such a small thing. 3 days. 3 days, yeah. 3 days and three nights. Jesus, 3 days, three nights in the tomb. The test for the heart of sinners. For all that God has done for us. Look around what God has done for us, His creation, His beauty, His glory, His life, His breath. You see, the Bible says when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as they did of old. The greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but gone unheeded. You see, when you hear the gospel and you reject it, you're like Pharaoh. Hey, he's going to hear this. Just go into the wilderness 3 days and worship. But his heart's going to be hardened. And you see, when you hear the 3 days and three nights in the tomb and then Jesus resurrected again and you harden your heart against that, your heart just keeps getting harder and harder. That's why the Bible says today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. I would say to you here this morning, or those that are listening over the web, if you're not a Christian, I exhort you to pray tonight. And you could pray, even as I'm doing this sermon, to just say, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me of my sin. I turn from sin and I turn to you. I ask you to be my Lord and Savior and forgive me. I want to spend eternity in heaven with you. You see, just as I mouth that, you could have said that in your heart and God will come in and he will meet you right where you're at. Well, we're going to see that that didn't happen. Pharaoh wasn't going for that three-day journey. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, this is not stealing. It's not talking about that. But Israel had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and this is a payback. It's collecting back wages, basically what God is doing here. Remunerations for back wages. And so it goes on, chapter 4, then Moses answered and said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. You see, Moses is protesting at this point, and I suspect if you were in Moses' sandals, you would too, because he protests to God that the Hebrews are going to be reluctant to believe what he's saying. He's a nothing now after 40 years, or probably those that won't even remember him. He's a nothing. He's a despised shepherd. He's so lowly now. God says, what's that in your hand? That's my staff, God. That's been my identity for the last 40 years. This is my staff. This is what I herd the sheep with. It's what I beat off the wolves with. This is who I am and what I do. This is my security. You see, this is what I know best. I'm a shepherd. Remember Peter? After being with Jesus for over 3 years and then he was so discouraged because he denied the Lord, he failed. And then after he'd heard Jesus was resurrected, he's still discouraged. He said, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I know best. I'm going back to that which I'm good at. I'm going back to that which identified my life before I became a disciple. It's so easy for us to go back to what we know best if we feel like we're a failure in the ministry. And so that's what he's saying. It's a staff. And notice what God says. So Moses, verse 3, then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. It's interesting. He threw it in the ground, it became a serpent, and he fled. I think it's a picture of us. When God calls us to a ministry, when he calls us into his service, he's saying, flee. Or he just calls us to himself. He says, flee from that career in which you got your identity from. What was it? You were a surfer? And all of a sudden that defined who you were as a surfer? Or maybe you were a model? Or maybe you were a CEO? Or maybe you were good at this or good or that? Or that career defined who you are in your person? You see, God is saying, flee from that. That career that identified who you are and what you can do. You see, at my command, that thing that defined who you are is now going to be an instrument in my hand, and I'm going to use it to fulfill my purpose for you. In fact, my surfboards used to define who I was became the channel in which I ministered to others. You see, and that's the same way with you and what you're good at or who you were before you were saved and God called you into service. Now, under God's control, he says, pick that up by the tail, Moses. Usually a serpent, you know, you want to pick up by the back of the neck, the head, so it doesn't turn and bite you. But pick it up by the tail, because what God is saying is, I'm in control. That thing is no longer controlling you. I'm in control of that. That's not your thing any longer. It's mine. So you see, we would say, well, what's in your hand? You know, what do you have that is yours? I mean, Mary, she had that expensive spikenard that she broke and she anointed Jesus. What was that used for? Oh, that was used for anointing Jesus and all from that point on. Oh, the disciples said it was a waste, especially Judas. He protested because he was a thief. A little less for him to steal out of the money purse. But Jesus said, this will be spoken of her throughout all time. And so it is. Peter, what was in his hand? A fishing net. But he became fishers of men. You see, what is defining you in your life? Is it surfboards? Well, then God is going to use that as he's in control. What is it, a hammer? You're a carpenter? What it is it, a stethoscope? You're a doctor, a nurse? What is it, a vacuum? You're a housewife, mother? Then that's going to define what God is going to do for you. Is it computers? You're a computer whiz? It's what God's going to use. What is it, your career? Mother, father, God's going to use that. And when it's under his control, that'll be the very thing that'll define how you minister to others. And so it was with Moses here. And then he said, do not come near. I keep going back to chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 4. That they may. So basically do that with that staff, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And the Lord furthermore said to him, put your hand in your bosom. So he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand in your bosom again. And he put his hand in his bosom again, and then he took it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. So here, what defines you, your career, no longer is going to define you. I'm going to define who you are in your ministry because it's under my control now. And then also who you are, Moses, as a man. Oh, you had all those accolades, those, you know, strokes. They were telling you how great you are, how wonderful you are. Oh, you're just this and you're that and all those things that would really puff you up and make you think that you're somebody, you know, to really be used of me. And God's saying, put your hand in there, take it out. Moses, this is what's really inside of you. You're leprous. You're unclean. There is none righteous, no, not one. The heart is deceitful above all, desperately wicked. Who can know it? God does not exalt in the legs of man. He doesn't take pleasure in man, but he uses us. You see, very important. And then he put it back and he was made clean. You see, so what did Moses have? Moses had a testimony of what God was going to do with a man who was somebody, who became a nobody, whose career defined who he was, but now that career under God's control was now the avenue that God was going to use to reach others. And now he had a testimony of what God had done in this unclean man's life to make him clean. You see, that's what you have. That's what I have. Tell people your testimony. It's a powerful tool in the hands of God. Tell that story. Once I was blind and now I see, that blind man said. You see, I was once lame and now I walk. Once I was a leper and now I'm cleansed. You see, tell your story. Give that witness. That's a powerful tool to those who don't know the Lord. Goes on in verse 7, and he said, verse 8, and it shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So the water of the Nile, that was the life source to those Egyptians. And now take that life source and pour it on the ground, and it'll be blood on that dry ground. No longer usable, no longer the source of life. You see, because there's the need for the true and the living God. There's a need for that water where you'll not thirst again. As Jesus said, drink of this water and you'll thirst again, but I give water that becomes in you a well springing up to eternal life. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are thirsty, and drink, and I will, out of your innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. In other words, whatever water, whatever life source you have there in Egypt that is giving you reason to live, it is defiled, it is putrefied, it is no good, it'll not bring life. You need the living water. You need the true and the living God. And you see again what those in Egypt needed, that Moses would have for them. They reject, but now Moses, being a type of Jesus, Jesus gives to us. He's the living water. And he goes on, verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. So Moses protests. He says, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not a good orator. And God tells him, it's not how you speak, Moses, but it's what you speak. I will give you what to speak. It's not how you speak. Today we have so much emphasis, don't we? Emphasis on style and manner and on elocution or the art of public speaking. Are they projecting themselves? Are they exciting to listen and look at and that kind of thing? And sometimes those things can be so distracting to us. Oh, we had a fun time. We had a good show. We laughed, and great illustration brought tears to the eyes. But did anything go deep down into the spirit and change us on the inside, deep down inside? You see, God is saying, you know, it's not how, but it's what. It's what you speak. You see, they said of the Apostle Paul, his presence, his personal appearance is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. And yet he was one of the greatest leaders and teachers and apostles and pastors and models that we have. So it's not so much how, and don't spend all the time on how. I don't think you need to study to be boring, but you do study to be, have something that goes from your heart to their heart, and let God deal with the rest, you know, how you speak. And So he goes on, verse 13, but he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. God gets angry at this point. He's angry with the lack of faith of Moses. He's trying to excuse himself, but now it's a lack of faith. Remember the disciples? You find whenever there's a lack of faith, Jesus didn't coddle them, but he rebukes them out of that unbelief. When they couldn't cast out the demon in that child that the Father brought to the disciples and Jesus cast it out, and he rebuked them, his disciples, and said, oh, perverse generation, how long should I be with you? Peter walks on the water, and then he sinks. Peter, why did you doubt? You know, Peter has that beautiful, who do men say that I am, Jesus, ask, and Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, ah, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven, a revelation from God. And then in his next breath, Jesus talks about him being persecuted in Jerusalem. Peter says, we're not going to let that happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. Jesus always rebukes us out of our unbelief. He's not going to get down there and stroke us in that unbelief so we stay there. He's going to lift us up, and he's going to put steel on our back and say, I want you to stand strong. I want you to go forward. You have my promises. You have my spirit. You have my direction. You have my power that is going before you. And so stop whining. Stop being unbelieving, God would say. So really, you're finding here, God is kind of angry at Moses. And so there's quite a rebuke. And I think this is an interesting thing here, because God never wanted to take Aaron along. Oh, he wanted to take him along, but not to be Moses' sidekick. But notice God accommodates him in verse 15. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. He's talking about Aaron. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him, and you shall take in your hand his staff, which you shall perform the signs. So God accommodates him. He accommodates Moses in his unbelief, in his lack of faith. But Aaron became more of a snare than more of a mouthpiece. You find Moses is the one that normally talks, and not Aaron. He was kind of a security blanket for Moses. And when they got to Sinai and Horeb, where they're supposed to worship, what did he do? He made a golden calf. You see, so when God called Moses, and when God calls you, he knows what he's getting. He knows what he's getting in you. And don't always ask for a sidekick if God doesn't bring one along, because maybe that's not what God wants. Maybe they will be more of a hindrance than a help to you. Goes on, verse 18, then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go. That's nice respect, isn't it? He just got through talking to God. Now he's going to his father-in-law, talking to him. He's a humble man. And that's a respectful thing, because he's married to his Jethro's daughter, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. That's interesting. That's an interesting thing, that Moses outlived his competition. You know, I like that. Sometimes we just outlast those who seek to stop the work of God. I like that, longevity and integrity. You know, I've got all these numbers in my file drawer, and I take them out. I've got like hundreds of them, and I just have them stacked up. For some reason, I've never thrown them away. And I go through them to find a number. And I'll tell you, there's so many of these. Probably 20% of these people are dead. Some are with the Lord, and some I'm not quite sure. Some of them were troublemakers. and I've outlasted them. You know, sometimes just keeping the faith, you outlast your competition. And that's exactly what happened here with Moses. And he outlasted the one Pharaoh's dead and now, you know, seeks your life. So go back there. Verse 20. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son and your firstborn. So say this to Pharaoh, Israel's my firstborn, let him go. You don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. It's interesting. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 14 times you're going to find as we go through the next few chapters in the weeks to come, you find that word harden. 7 times it deals with Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then 7 more times it says God hardened or he ratified Pharaoh's willful decision. Pharaoh made the decision to harden his heart and God ratified that decision. So notice we end off here. It says, now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met with him and sought to put him to death. This is talking about Moses. Met Moses and sought to put Moses to death. Then Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off his son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. And he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. This is hard to understand, but it seems as though there was a neglect of circumcision of Moses' sons. And remember that circumcision was a seal that God gave to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then to Jacob's 12 sons. And Moses was of the tribe of one of Jacob's sons, Levi. He was of that tribe. So that covenant with God was passed down through Levi all the way down there to Moses. But you see, it was declaring that covenant. But now it seems as though he didn't obey it. And he was not obedient to God in it. He's now sent off to deliver the people of Israel from Pharaoh because God's going to fulfill his covenant to them. But at home, he's not even faithful with that covenant at home. You see, our Jerusalem, be faithful in Jerusalem. God's ministry is Jerusalem at home. You see, and so here, you know, Zipporah, she does it. Now, remember the Midianites, because she's a Midianite. The Midianites were an offspring of Abraham, to whom that covenant was given in Keturah. Remember, Abraham married again after Sarah died. He married Keturah. And they had Midian, and the Midianites were a race of people. They were not idolaters. They were monotheists. And they had a familiarity with a one God. But they weren't schooled in Jehovah. And so Jethro had 7 daughters, and Moses was married to Zipporah. Her name is Sparrow, or Little Bird. And this little bird would fly off the handle, I'm sure, at times. You might call her the first lady bird. But here, she's this little bird. Now, God is ready to kill Moses. That is a radical thing for the neglect of circumcising. That seal of the covenant. And it's a sign that you're placing no confidence in the flesh. It's a cutting away of the flesh. It's a trusting of God. And it's an act of faith. And now Zipporah, apparently in the home, because she was a Midianite, in the home, maybe there was a resistance of that. And Moses, maybe he went back and forth with that, and there was resistance, and so he didn't want to fight with her, and so he just kind of let it go to have peace in the home, just let it go. But no peace with God. God's angry at this, and so God views it as Moses' disobedience. And knows peace with the Lord, the point of view that he's not willing to stand up to his wife in being obedient to God. That's a heavy thing, guys. It's a heavy thing, even women with husbands that don't want to do the things of the Lord. He's willing to stand up to Pharaoh. I find it's easier to stand up to the world than it is to stand up in home. Because you have to live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week at home with that. That's harder. Yeah, I could come in here, you know, and preach a sermon to you for a time and then go. Oh, I can look like a great man of faith. And apparently Moses can look like, wow, great man of faith before Pharaoh. But you see, Moses, you're going to teach others. Moses, do you teach yourself? You need to. And so Zipporah, she performed that rite of circumcision to save her husband's wife, his life. She was kind of reluctant in faith. And they got to Egypt, and she sent back home, not necessarily because of that, but probably for her safety, sent back to her father. Later, we'll find that she joins them in the wilderness. Jethro brings her into the, joins from the wilderness, again, joins Moses when they go out into the wilderness. He brings her and the family there with Moses once they come out of Egypt into the wilderness. We end off here. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had concern about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their afflictions, then they bowed low and worshiped. So here you find the beginnings. The people are ready. God has a deliverer. And so in the next chapters, we're going to see the deliverance, and James will take us through that next time. Let's stand. And I'm just going to dismiss you because we're 10 minutes over. I wanted to get through those chapters, but let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for that great work you're doing. And Lord, just as you are the God of the know and of the now, Father, I do pray that if there are those going through difficult times, God, you're bringing them through it for a very purpose, Lord. And that purpose is, I'm sure, to do great things in their life and through their life. Lord, so just see, just act, and just have your will done in Jesus' name. Amen.